Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon. Good morning. Please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We'll be studying together again from that chapter in just a moment. It's so good to see everyone and to have this opportunity once more for us to be together as God's people here at Lost River. We want to again welcome our visitors and let you know if there's anything we can do for you. We would love for you to ask. We want to be of service to you as well as to one another. You may have noticed when you came in the building this morning that there's a couple of tables in the foyer on this side. And if you did and looked at them, you may wonder what that means, what's going on. Well, we're preparing for our groups for the year 2013. And we decided to go about it a little differently this year than we have in the past. We've assigned groups, and this year we decided it would be beneficial to allow everyone to assign themselves to a particular group. I told this to my family on the way here this morning, and Olivia, who always loves to be mentioned from the pulpit, said, "That's a terrible idea." She said, "That sounds like a popularity contest." Well, that's not the purpose of this. There are a limited number of spaces for each of the groups, and we're still going to have 10 different groups with each of the elders leading a group. Elders' names are at the top of each group, and so it's not to sign up under your favorite elder. That's not the point at all. But we do want to encourage something a little different this year and allow people who have already formed friendships and relationships perhaps to seek one another out and join similar groups, so that instead of using the groups just as a means of trying to get people who don't know each other very well in the church together so that we can become better acquainted, instead using people who are already better acquainted and maybe accomplishing more things through the groups this year than we have in the past. So that's the purpose in that, and we'll see how it goes this year and take notes from it and see how we want to proceed in the years to come. But please think about that and get together perhaps with others and see if you want to be in a similar group with them, and let's make the most of our groups in the year 2013. Here in Romans, the 12th chapter, we've come to that section where Paul is giving a lot of very specific admonitions. And we saw that in verse 9, last week he said to let love be without hypocrisy. And we looked at some other statements that have to do with how we can love unhypocritically or sincerely. This morning we're going to look at the second half of verse 9, where he says, "Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good." I think there may be a connection to that and the first part of the verse 9 about love and love being sincere. And the idea might be that in order for love to be sincere, we must abhor evil and cling to what is good. But we're going to isolate this morning that particular statement in the latter half of the verse and talk simply about those two things, abhorring evil and clinging to what is good. The Bible speaks, for the most part, in rather simple terms and simple language. And we need to just take it at face value and listen to what is being said. There is a tremendous amount of value for you and for your children in this brief statement of Scripture. This very brief statement of Scripture will help spare you and your family, your children that you are bringing up in particular, from the latest philosophical fad or progressive morality or psychological trend, all of which oftentimes find themselves in opposition to this rather clear statement of Scripture. What I mean by that is, first and foremost, that the Bible teaches us in this very simple statement that there is a reality, an objective reality that we may call evil, and an objective reality that we might call good. Good and evil exist, and they exist, if you will, outside of me. In other words, our tendency as human beings is to want to call evil that which displeases me, and good that which pleases me. If I like it, it's good. If I don't like it, it's bad. If I don't like it, it's evil. But such a view of morality treats morality as if it were a mere matter of personal preference. I love chocolate. I hate broccoli. I will abhor broccoli, and I will cling to chocolate. And that's fine if we're simply talking about matters of taste. But when we are talking about matters of morality and of ethics and of right and wrong, of truth, goodness, and beauty, these important, meaningful, sweeping areas of life and reality, if we reduce that to mere preference, I would assure you that disaster lies ahead. We do not want to live in a world where right and wrong is merely determined by what I like and what I don't like, what I prefer and what I reject. The Bible is not a G-rated book. It is not a PG-rated book. The Bible is very much an R-rated book. And that is, if you simply open it up and you read what is described in it, it tells it like it is. For instance, if you read through the book of Judges, you will find in that book all kinds of murder. You will find all kinds of rape. You will find all kinds of land and border disputes and atrocities of war. All of these things over and over and over again are taking place in the book of Judges. And the reason why the book of Judges describes all of this is not to glamorize or glorify sin, but it is to reveal the reality of what happens to people who decide that right and wrong should be merely a matter of my opinion, my preference, my likes or dislikes. For in Judges 21 and verse 25, one of three places where the book of Judges emphasizes this point, it reads, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Think about that for a moment. In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's what a culture, a people, a nation that has given themselves over to the idea of moral relativism collapses into. Everyone simply doing what they think is right. The expression that there was no king in Israel was perhaps on one level to be taken in a literal way, that there was no physical earthly king reigning in Israel in those days, and there wasn't. They had a succession of various judges. But I think theologically the writer is telling us something deeper, which the rest of the Old Testament bears out, and that is that the true king of Israel was always supposed to be God. And because God was not being acknowledged as their true king, because they were not listening to His word, heeding His counsel, determining right and wrong on the basis of what the Lord said, but on the basis of what they thought, there was no king. There was no guiding principle. There was no ultimate authority. And so everybody took it upon himself to determine what's right and wrong for me. And the consequences were horrific. The consequences were R-rated, to say the least. It was like watching, I saw a little bit on TV back over the Thanksgiving holiday, some of the series that was published sometime back earlier in the year, I think, originally, on one of the channels about the Hatfields and McCoys. Just a brutal description of what happens to people when they reject all sense of law and order and authority over them and simply do what they feel like doing, seeking revenge. This is what the book of Judges and so much of the rest of the Bible reads like as it describes people apart from God doing what they want to do, judging for themselves what is right and wrong. And of course, that's not limited to the Bible. It continues on through history. The 20th century, The century just passed was, without question, the bloodiest century in the history of mankind. More wars, more bloodshed than at any point in the history of man. And most of those, some historians like to emphasize the fact that religion can be a motivating factor in causing some wars, and indeed it can. But we overlook the fact that most of these horrific bloodletting wars of the 20th century were instigated and involved atheistic regimes such as Mao's China and Stalin and the Russian communist involvements, and Hitler, who though perhaps not an atheist, was absolutely a godless man. And so in each of these societies, there was a rejection of the idea that there is a God that we answer to and who has revealed himself in Scripture and who is the arbiter of right and wrong for us, and instead we will determine that for ourselves. And so might makes right. Hitler hated Jews. Hitler loved his mythical Aryan race. And so what he hated, he abhorred. And what he loved, he embraced. And that seemed fine to him. We look back at that and see the terrible mistake that kind of thinking leads to. So liking something does not make it good. Hating something does not make it evil. The reason that there is such a thing is objective good. And the reason that there is something as such a thing as objective evil is that there is a God who is outside of and over us. And He is not silent. God has made Himself known objectively and historically in His Son Jesus Christ, who has come into this world, and through their Word, the Scriptures, which are God-inspired. If there were no God, if there were no Christ, if there were no Bible, then right would be in the eye of the beholder, particularly in the eye of the mighty beholder, and the might would make right. But God does exist. And because God exists, therefore might does not make right. And so the simplest peasant in Russia, the Jew in Germany, the slave in Georgia, the Christian prisoner in Rome can say to the most powerful Stalin or Hitler or plantation owner or Caesar, "No, sir. What you are doing is wrong. And all the power does not make it right. There is a God above you that you are answerable to, and therefore right and wrong have an objective reality apart from you and your war machines." Because we live in a time that wants to deny God and deny His incarnation in Jesus Christ and deny the divine origin of the Bible, we also live in a time that is morally confused, morally ambiguous. Paul is not confused. Paul doesn't see a moral ambiguity as he looks at the world. Instead, he very plainly says, "Abhor evil and embrace, love that which is good." In other words, Paul says, here is evil over here. It is identifiable. It is a reality. And when you see it, abhor it. Here over here is something that is good. Here is something that is right. Here is something that is noble. When you see it, embrace it. Elsewhere, we see this same apostle able to label rather clearly what he means by that. Perhaps the Galatians, the fifth chapter, would be a good place to see that, where he says in verse 19, "The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So the Apostle Paul was able to say, evil exists. Evil exists outside of what you think is evil. There is a God in heaven who has told us what is wrong, what is evil. And then he is able to specifically enumerate and identify any number of evil things that we as Christians ought to abhor. But we've reached a point today, and his list of abhorrent evils are not only limited to the area of sexual immorality, but it is interesting today that that's one of the areas where we are so confused. We are living in a sexually confused culture, I think would be about as apt a way to describe where we are as a people. Confused. Ambiguous. Unable to distinguish what is right and good and beautiful. And that because we have rejected God and His Word as that which has the which is the final authority on what is right and what is wrong, what is proper and what is improper. There's hardly any practice in which a person can engage today sexually that is considered deviant. I received an email this week about problems that they're having in Europe and trying to figure out whether they should come up with legislation to prevent ongoing practices of people prostituting their farm animals. Farmers have found they can make a lot more money prostituting their animals than they can by using them in the way that we normally think of a farm animal being used. And a lot of these countries are having difficulty trying to figure out what to do about it because, you know, they don't want to legislate on morals or be uptight about people's sexual practices. And so it is, we have reached the bottom of the barrel. We cannot call anything evil anymore. Casual sex, sodomy, polygamy, bestiality, all of these things, whatever you like is good. Paul says, no, these are among the things that are evil and that we ought to develop an abhorrence for. But he also, and I want to make this point very clear, says that not only are we to abhor evil, but we are to cling to what is good. And I fear that one of the problems for us as Christians is that the world sees us too much as a people who are abhorring evil only. And that all we do is go around pointing out flaws and sins. And while we are to do that, we must make it very clear that we are a people who are not just against everything, but that what is truly good and objectively so, as declared by God in His Word, is that which we uphold, that which we love, that which we embrace. For Paul does not only give us the works of the flesh which are to be abhorred, but he also gives us the fruit of the Spirit which is to be embraced. He says in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So let us be a people who are doing both of these things at once. Let us be a people who are truly pursuing that which is good and honorable and right and lovely and of good report. Those things that are worthy of praise, let us praise them, let us pursue them, let us be involved in them, and let us uphold them. Honoring one another, loving one another, rejoicing in the very good things that God has given us in this world to delight in and rejoice in. And not merely be a sour-faced person who is only looking for something out there to condemn. But when we find that which is evil, to do also what Paul enjoins upon us, and that is to abhor it. Abhorring evil and loving and embracing that which is good. Which leads then to a second point that Paul makes in this. Not only does he identify the reality, the objective reality of good and evil, external to our opinions and feelings, But he teaches us that our feelings are supposed to come online with or in line with those objective realities. Good and evil exist, and we are to train our emotions to love the good and hate the evil. The word he uses here, abhor what is evil, is a word that could also be translated loathe, be disgusted with, be repulsed by. These are words that different translations and scholars use to define the word translated here in the New King James as abhor. And so there is to be a loathing, a hatred for that which is evil. This is a strong emotional response to the observance of that which is wrong, that which is evil, that which is destructive. And on the other hand, when he says hold fast to that which is good, it literally means to embrace it, to take it and hold it close. It is a word used by Paul in the Corinthian correspondence to describe sexual union. So it is that which we are to take hold of and pull to ourselves, to cherish it. So we find one thing repulsive and destructive and disgusting, and we find the other lovely, and we pull it to ourselves. And the battle of Christian living is not merely and only a battle of willpower, of learning what is right and wrong and doing the right, avoiding the wrong, even though we really want to do the wrong and really don't care much to do the right. He tells us, no, over the process of time, we ought to develop and train our emotions so that they are in line with what God objectively tells us to be right. So bring the subjective inward part in line with the objective outward part. Learn to love what is good intensely. Learn to abhor what is evil intensely. That is a great part of what the struggle for us as Christians is. Because of sin in our hearts, we often find ourselves attracted to things that we ought to be repulsed by. I think anyone who denies that either is lying to others or to themselves or does not understand their own heart. We often find ourselves not as attracted to and longing after the good as strongly as we should. And so what do we do? What if I find myself loving what I should hate and hating what I should love? Three things. First, seek a better understanding through God's Word. Psalm 119, verses 103 and 104, talk about how God's testimonies, God's Word, is sweeter to Him than honey. And then he explains in verse 104 that through your precepts, that is through God's instruction, through God's teaching, through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. As we seek a better understanding of God's Word, it changes our thinking, and it causes us to have a better appreciation for why God declares some things good and some things evil. There are times when we don't understand all of the reasons why God calls a thing good or evil. And on faith, we simply accept that He is in a better position than we to understand such things, and so we receive His teaching on that matter. But there are many other instances in which God goes much further to try to illustrate and explain to us why He calls a thing evil and why, therefore, we should consider it evil. To a great extent, we might say that evil is that which displeases God, and it displeases God ultimately because it is corrosive to that which is good. Evil is a parasite. Evil is a cancer. Evil is that which consumes God's good creation, and especially the apex of that creation, humankind. And if we do not learn to hate evil, we cannot be said to truly love people or love that which is good. And so, seek to understand what God's teaching us about why certain ways of thinking, certain behavior patterns that we easily fall into are evil and why therefore we should abhor them. If we understand it, that's half the battle. But I also understand that sometimes we can know that something is wrong intellectually and still struggle internally to get our emotions in line with that objective reality. And so, pray. Pray that God would not only transform your rational thinking side, but that He would also work inwardly on what we popularly call the heart, to change our emotional framework so that we would learn, as He commands, to love what is good and to abhor what is evil. Are you struggling with sin? Are you struggling with sin because you love your sin? Because there is something that you intellectually understand is destructive to you, to your relationships, to other people? And yet you continue to pursue that because it holds you in some way, and you've embraced it to yourself, and you want to be free from that? Well, have you prayed and ask God to break this emotional attachment that you have for it and to change your heart from one of affection for evil to one of a loathing, a rejection, and a hatred of it? And then thirdly, to just continue to walk alongside the Lord Jesus, to work on and develop this personal relationship with Christ as we study Him, talk to Him, worship Him. In doing so, we will become more and more like Him. So walk so closely to Jesus that you can begin to see the world the way He sees it. See, Jesus hates evil and Jesus loves that which is good. And if we walk closely with Him and become His disciples, we too will learn to see the world as He sees it and feel toward the world the way He feels toward it. As it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, that by beholding the glory of the Lord, that is, beholding Jesus, who is the glory of God, by beholding Him, get this very, please listen to this. By beholding the glory of Jesus, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the next. Doesn't happen instantaneously. Our emotional response is not instantly going to become everything that it ought to be. Even once we intellectually know good and evil, we will still find ourselves lagging behind emotionally to respond to them as we should. But if we will keep looking to Jesus, keep walking with Him, keep beholding the glory of God revealed in His Son Jesus, we will be changed gradually from one level of glory to the next until we become more and more like Him and see things the way Jesus sees them. That's the goal. We'll tell you that that's the goal of all of redemption for humankind. It is ultimately not that we would be... Let me just put it positively. It is so that we would become a certain kind of person. That we would be like God. That we would be like Jesus in the way we live and think and even feel. And He's given us the tools for that transformation to happen. But we have to avail ourselves of them. And I will tell you this. If you don't avail yourself of these tools, you'll never learn to hate sin as you should. And you'll never learn to love righteousness and goodness and beauty to the degree that you should. And if you don't learn to do those things, you'll never really become like Jesus. And to fail to become like Jesus is to absolutely and ultimately fail to be a human being, to be what God created you to be. Existence does not precede essence, to use the existentialist philosopher's outlook on this. Instead, there is an objective reality that we are to conform to, and that objective reality is a person. It is Jesus Christ. And to fulfill your potential, to fulfill what you were created to be, is to become like Jesus. And I pray that we will all do so more and more. The place that we must hate evil the most is the evil that resides in our own hearts. If you're like me, you don't have a hard time hating the evil that is perpetrated against you. Somebody breaks in your house, steals your stuff, you hate robbery. Somebody assaults you, it's not hard to hate that kind of activity. Somebody lies about you, it's not hard to hate that. If somebody does evil things to your loved ones, it's not hard to hate that, is it? We get very passionate about our abhorrence of evil done to us and to our loved ones. But it is that same degree of abhorrence that we need to cultivate in our attitudes toward our own sin, which far too often we cling to and love and embrace, the very thing we are to be abhorrent of and reject. And so here I gave you some homework last week. Here's the homework for this week. Go home and prayerfully and thoughtfully identify any evil, not all the evil, but find something in your life that is, by God's objective word, identified as evil, that you have not yet cultivated an abhorrence for. And begin to use the three things that I mentioned a moment ago to change your emotional orientation toward it. That's the homework. Let's be a changed people. That's what Romans 12 is all about. And again, if we just read these statements and pass over them quickly and go on our way, it will accomplish nothing. But if we will take them to heart, internalize them, put this into practice, we can be changed both now and for eternity into the likeness and image of God's perfect Son, the perfect man, Jesus Christ. Don't you want to be like Him? If you're not a Christian, you want to begin that journey. Come to Christ. He will not reject you. He will not turn you away. Regardless of what the sins that you have idolized in your heart have been, Jesus receives sinful men. And He will take you and He will forgive you of every wrong that you have ever committed. That is an astonishing thing. To hear God's perfect Son, who was killed because of our sin, will now receive sinners to Himself and forgive any and every sin you have ever committed. If you will confess His name and acknowledge that you are a sinner and repent, and that doesn't mean that never are you going to sin again, but that at least you've determined to make this change. This is at the heart of repentance. You've determined to make this change. I am going to at least make this acknowledgement. Lord, what you say is right is right. What you say is evil. You're going to call the shots, and I'm going to try to learn to think about all of those things the way you think about them. If you'll please help me. And I promise you, He will. Why don't you come and respond to His invitation and be washed in the waters of baptism while we stand and sing for your encouragement.